The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 20, where we are working on verse 3, and are nearly finished with it, in fact. All right, salvation phase 1 was simply a point in your life where you accepted Jesus Christ as God's answer to the sin problem and as God's Messiah. That only takes about a second, and that sets you up for the next step, which is salvation phase 2, which takes the rest of your life in time here as you function as a believer priest before God. This involves the intake and the application of Bible doctrine to the issues of life that you face, so that you are to be a light in the world, and that is to reflect the doctrine that the Scripture sets forth. So that is why we have assembled together, so you can take in doctrine under academic self-discipline, under peace and quiet. We don't allow or tolerate any acting up or distracting things, so people can focus their attention and concentrate on the Word of God, which is able to provide a great inheritance for those that care to accept it. So it's time to put aside the STA if necessary through rebound and whatever else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the concept of your grace. That is the title and policy of your plan that continues to function with respect to us, recognizing that having begun in grace through faith, that you are continuing to operate under that same system with respect to the principle of spiritual growth and ultimate maturity. We recognize that we are to reflect you in this world, and the only way we are going to do that is by close adherence to the principles of your word. The entrance of your word gives light, and this provides the illumination we need in order to function in the devil's world. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in chapter 4 with the actual, what we might call the technical beginning of the millennium, as there is a new regime put into place following the binding of Satan. And logically, we would assume the demons as well, that followed the destruction of the armies of the earth that were assembled to make war with the Lamb of God. And now he sees here, John, again, all of this is somewhat vague and probably intentionally somewhat vague as John deals with an unidentified group. I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. That appears to be the first group in view. We are not told specifically who they are. Then he sees the second group, the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. Some, as we pointed out in here, see one group, some see two, some see three. The more natural reading to me suggests that they are two, and that this is a segment that is singled out in this wave of resurrection. The first resurrection, as it is called, or will be called here in verse 5. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Apparently this will be the favorite method for execution during Daniel's 70th week because of the testimony of Jesus, that is, with respect to their verbal witness on behalf of him as they articulate the doctrine through their period of history, through their time on stage, we might say. And under the most difficult and rigorous circumstances that the world has or ever will see. This is always viewed in a way as a great tribulation such as has never come upon the earth and never will again. And it is singled out as a unique period of history, very difficult, very treacherous if you are a believer. So They rendered the proper testimony. Their verbal witness with respect to the truth was the basis for, in many cases, their physical death as they were taken out in phase two because of the word of God and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And there is, again, a flow here because of the salvation adjustment, their testimony, their faithfulness with respect to Jesus Christ and to the word of God in general, causes them not to worship the beast or his image. As they have accepted the doctrine, we pointed out at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, there is an angelic announcement, and probably two, that you are not to do this. That the hour of judgment has come, and it's time for people to make the orientation to God if they're going to make it. That time is short. And so as they fulfill the first part of this, they don't worship the beast or his image, and they had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, or probably more likely here, or their hand, because apparently, as far as I know, you only have to take it in one place. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and that's really where we were just about to deal with. The idea of came to life here can mean nothing more than physical resurrection. In fact, it is called a resurrection in verse 5. Those who want to treat this in an allegorical fashion and make it salvation or something else have missed the point of the passage. So Augustine, for instance, was one of the great allegorists of his day and is very popular, particularly among the Catholicism, because they tend to deal very much with allegorical approaches to Scripture. So here we see that it's resurrection from the dead. I think we stopped about point 46 here. The verb should be understood in an ingressive sense and translated came to life or began to live. Came to life is fine, recognizing that it is their bodily resurrection that's in view. 47, however, the next verb, basileuo, is clearly constantive and indicates that these martyrs are granted a special privilege for the duration of the millennium. We're not really told here when the other people came to life that sat on the thrones, but logically and contextually, you would assume it was here at the same time with the martyrs. The martyrs are singled out clearly for special privilege because they are sort of the smaller part of a much larger group, but obviously they went through a period of history and various testings and sufferings and all of that that the whole wave of first resurrection believers didn't necessarily go through. So for them to be singled out here would not be unusual, but I still would not make them the only group in view. If this is the only resurrection in view, you've got some problems, i.e. you're never specifically told in the Bible then that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and other believers outside the church age have a resurrection. If it's not here, where else do you place it? Here they will, the constitutive sense, they came to life, began to live, and reigned, 4,000 years. That is viewed as a constantive verb. 48, they manifested complete faithfulness and loyalty to God's plan during the most difficult period of history, a time that will witness state-sponsored persecution of the faithful at a level that has not been seen previously. And there were periods in history, we know from the study of even this book, where the government of the world, in this case Rome, the primary government, was very antagonistic to Christians and up to and including killing them, up to and including taking them out of society. So that will become the norm again. There is precedent for this, but believers throughout history have been persecuted in that regard, and this is not unusual in the angelic conflict, depending upon the time in history in which you live, and obviously at some level your geography. Certain things, certain areas of the planet probably suffer great intense persecutions on behalf of doctrine that we just don't have to live through. And yet, of course, as Americans in Babylon, we figure we've got it the worst, that our niche is more difficult than everybody else's. Well, it's not necessarily. That's certainly a fact. So they've lived through this here. Well, actually didn't live through it, but will receive their vindication here. 49, in spite of all the difficulties they will face, these believers will successfully maintain their allegiance to God's plan at the cost of their own lives. In 50, it is clear from this verse that one of the reasons for the millennium involves the vindication and exaltation of those who did not love their lives to the point of death. See Revelation 12:11. That was part of how they conquered the beast. That was the irony there, the divine irony, if you remember, that while the beast thinks he's conquering them, they're actually conquering him. That they are the winners, they are the victors in the conflict. Although, typically, when you slaughter your enemies, you assume that you are the winner, that you are the victor in that contest. But in this case, it is ironic that they are certainly not. So 51, a careful study of the Word of God will reveal that two distinct programs of resurrections will take place. What we are not told until now is that they are separated by a period of 1,000 years. Again, this is in the process of what we call progressive revelation, John 5:29. That all things are not taught at all points, and that we get greater revelation, or did get greater revelation, up until the time the canon was complete. There has been no revelation forthcoming since this time. There will be additional revelation, no doubt, during the millennium. That is one of the issues with a change of dispensation. One of the things that you see, at least a feature or a characteristic of a change of dispensations, is new revelation is provided. You see it very much at the change of revelation from the time of the Gentiles and at the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant. It was during this time a lot of the scripture. Moses wrote the first 5 books, of course, during this time, also the book of Job and one of the Psalms. But things began to be inscripturated during that time. And we saw, and then there was a period as it got to about the time of Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, that we had a period of no revelation at all for 400 plus years, roughly 430 or so. And now a new revelation begins to come in the form of the New Testament, the earliest book, probably circa 50s A.D., not much before that. Galatians might have been written in the late 40s, but that would be the earliest. But you got, certainly we know that the church was the beneficiary of new revelation under the mystery doctrines as Paul articulated. It doesn't have to be inscripturated right at that point, but certainly it becomes a factor. So John 5:29 here, Jesus just talks about the resurrection, all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who practiced worthless things to a resurrection of judgment. And so he doesn't say that they're going to be judged at the same time. That is sort of the implication there. But we find out now that the resurrection of judgment is separated by a period of over 1,000 years. 52, Daniel spoke of a time when many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, which is the first resurrection. In Daniel 12:2, we saw that. And so when we can profitably look ahead to the revelation we have now under the principle of progressive revelation, we have greater revelation than Daniel had. We had greater revelation in some regards than the humanity of Messiah had at that time. He was full of divine viewpoint, we understand, but certain things in his humanity, he clearly said he didn't know. So we have been given all these things, and this was a part of his promise, that there would come greater revelation through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And again, we're not told here that the time of the resurrection is separated by such a span of years. Well, 53, at this time, all believers from Adam to the end of the age of Israel, including those that died during Daniel's 70th week, will receive bodily resurrection. 54, this verse may suggest that there is actually an order within the first resurrection, which requires that the martyrs from Daniel's 70th week are the last to receive their resurrection bodies. We aren't specifically told that explicitly, that there is an order, but it appears that the logical reading of this to me, that when he sees the thrones and those that sat upon them, that they have received their resurrection. And then the martyrs are singled out here as a special group in that group to receive their resurrection as well. And again, very little is said here. This is very sparse. We're dealing with a 1,000-year period of history from verses 4 through 6, and this is all we've got on it. We aren't told a whole lot of things. Certain things we can clearly factor in from Old Testament revelation and other studies. Well, 55, this is actually the second wave of resurrection, which began with the church age believers some 7 years earlier. 56, the third wave of resurrection will include the resurrection of all unbelievers who will be assembled at the great white throne for the final judgment that is mentioned or alluded to. We're not told specifically what all is going to happen there. But the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. It just mentioned that their resurrection waits another 1,000 years. We're not told why. We're just told that it does. And then we see the final fulfillment of this in verse 12. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And this is the resurrection of all unbelievers who will be judged out of two things: the book of life, in which their name does not appear because it was never written, and the book of their works, which demonstrates conclusively that they do not have plus H or plus R. They aren't righteous, and they are not fit for the kingdom, and to determine their level of culpability for their eternal niche. 57, it is also somewhat intriguing here to note that the most significant period of human history, at least in terms of peace and prosperity, the golden age that many both biblical books and even mythological things look forward to, is only mentioned in these three verses. With the term 1,000 years is used more, but this, we're just not told very much about it here. 4, 5, and 6 are the only verses that really deal with the millennium. 58, the fact that the Holy Spirit does not devote more time and space to such a significant period of history would tend to indicate that the millennium is not the focal point of this book. We certainly see beyond the end of Daniel's 70th week here with the millennium, and as we will into the eternal state. But those are clearly not the focal points of this book. The bulk of this book comprises the events from chapter 6 through chapter 19, which are bounded on one side by the rapture and on the other side by the second advent, and so really only deals with a 7-year period of history. That is the focal point of all of this. And you say, well, okay, if we're not going to live through it, what difference does it make? Well, there will be people that live through it. And this information obviously will be quite critical to them. This is going to be their roadmap through all of this as they begin to see these things happening. So, 59, in fact, chapters 4 through 19 deal extensively with a period of only 7 years, while the millennium and eternal state are limited to only a few chapters. We get it mentioned here, chapter 21, and that's largely it. Chapter 22 just sort of sums up the whole thing. There's a little bit in chapter 22, but that is where we are headed without a great deal of information in this book. 60, we are told at the beginning of this book that this revelation was given to John through the spiritual chain of command, so he could deliver it to his bondservants. Now, that's the whole point of all of this, is the revelation came for a purpose, and the purpose was for John to deliver it to believers. And because of his ministry, we now fulfill our link in the chain as we receive the revelation that was sent and communicated by his angel to John. And then, but this was all back in the beginning, which God gave him to show to his bond servants the things which must shortly take place. So you have a chain of command here from God, who gave the revelation to Jesus, from Jesus, who gave it to the angel. Angel gave it to John. John gave it to us. And if everybody in that chain doesn't do their job, then obviously the chain is broken. You don't have the revelation. 61, God is glorified when he reveals himself, and his revelation is progressive. This latest revelation, and in fact this is the capstone, we might say, on all revelation at this point, fills up and fulfills everything that we've been headed towards. One of the things you could certainly figure out, I would hope, is that if God has a plan, it's moving to a conclusion, that his plan is not aimless. The plan of God starts at whatever point, we might say, but it goes somewhere. And where is that plan headed? That's what Revelation is all about. It gives you a whole bunch of the detail with respect to the very end of history. And so it's a difficult book, granted, because number one, We don't have any real frame of reference for it with respect to having lived through any of it. We don't live through this period of history, so it's difficult to deal with. Number two, again, the idea of the plan moving along simply says that God's going somewhere with this. Now, here is where it's headed. And so this sort of sums everything up, we might say, that's been introduced from way back, Genesis, even the earliest revelations, through the prophets and Daniel, through even the life of Christ and his ministry and the various prophecies that he gave with respect to the future, and what we see in the epistles. And then it's all here, sort of neatly tied together at the end with the book that tells us where everything's headed. 62, the end result should refresh the church age, the perspective of the church age believer, and encourage him in the long silence that is to follow for the millennia of the church age. This book was written approximately 100 AD. We have not heard anything from God since then, not in terms of divine revelation. It's been silent, just as it was silent during the period from, say, roughly 400 BC up until the revelation began in the new dispensation of the church age. And Jesus made a couple of prophecies with respect to the fact that there was going to be a change. He didn't elaborate too much, other than he told the Jews, the kingdom's going to be taken away from you and given to a nation that fulfills the fruit of it. And he mentioned the church. Upon this rock I will build my church. But that's all pretty vague. That doesn't really tell you a whole lot about it, and it's certainly not a huge amount of revelation, other than just to note that it's coming. And so here we have, finally, the conclusion that wraps all these things together, ties them up, and lets the believer know, okay, God's got all this figured out. There's been 2,000, roughly, years of silence now. Should we lose confidence in God? Does he know where this is headed? How are we to handle things and look at the world? What is our perspective to be based on where we live in history? And so this book is very beneficial, I would think, in that regard. 63, therefore we would rightly conclude that the purpose of all this information is to encourage the saints who must walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:11 is a verse that just encourages believers with respect to stop getting bogged down in this world and what you see and what you live through every day. This world is not the end of God's plan. It is merely a step along the path. And people are bogged down in so many things that are just so irrelevant, really, to the big picture. One of the things this book certainly should do is be able to let you see the big picture. Okay, here's where history is headed. Okay, here's where we are. We're down toward the end of history. We're approaching the time of the rapture. Well, how then should we live becomes the question. Should we just pretend that we've got another 100 years here and act as though everything's going to be the same? No. Obviously not. So this is all designed to orient, of course. Verse 7 here, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And that has to be the way the believer walks. If he walks by sight, you will get depressed. You will give up. There will be enough discouragement and all of that to where walking by faith will be your only real option. So 64 here, to be sure this information would also be useful to those that will live during Daniel's 70th week. But the primary beneficiaries are church age believers who are to remain alert as Jesus had commanded. We have pointed out that there is what is typically a false doctrine of imminence that is advanced, and that is that Jesus could have come at any old time following the first advent. And we argue and suggest that no, he couldn't have. There has to be certain things in place. There had to be certain signs of his coming. And he chided believers during that time, and unbelievers both, for, you know, not being able to read the signs. He said, you know, you can figure out the weather by looking at the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. And so believers have to recognize, okay, we have to figure out, all right, where are we in history? What are the signs? Are any of the signs of his imminent return now in place? And the answer is yes, all of them are in place pretty much. Now, this wasn't true in 1000 AD. This wasn't true in 1500 AD. This wasn't true in 1900. And so as you get close to the time of the end, we would expect to be able to see everything pretty keenly and clearly falling into place that the Bible anticipated. Nations will be where they are supposed to be. There will be the potential to field a 200 million man army. That could have never happened during John's day, to be able to field an army that large. That may not have been the world population at that time. We can go back and check it, because population grows at a pretty stable rate. But no, that couldn't be done. There was no United States in 1500 A.D., so no, that there was no lion with eagle's wings. So you have to have a lot of things in place. You have to have Israel back in the land. You have to have the fig tree, as it were, blossoming or blooming. So a number of things have to be in place. You have to have the potential, the technology, to track things on a worldwide basis. That wasn't available in 1960, frankly. And so we see things advancing at a pretty rapid rate, and advancing just exactly as the scripture envisioned that they would. So you have to have a lot of things. You have to have the ability of nuclear warfare, which didn't exist before a certain point. So you have to have a lot of these things, and as we look around, what do we see? Well, we see all these things falling into place. We see the treacherous one still dealing treacherously. We observe the United States and our foreign policy and domestic policy, and we see it still goes on. The beat goes on. So these things had to be there. Matthew 24:42. The challenge is to be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And that's true. Nobody knows. If anybody tells you, they know the hour, they know the day, they know the week or the month. Run the opposite direction. They don't even know the year he's coming. I've studied the scripture for 30-something years now, and and there's people I know that have studied it longer than that, and they haven't been given any real insight on this. So where do these holy rollers and the rest of these freaks get it from? They make it up. The fertile imaginations of their minds run rampant, and so here we go. And, of course, there's no exegetical controls on these people, so anything goes. But no, people don't know. All we can tell you is that the time is near. Just as a believer who was serious about it and positive, for instance, that old guy Simeon there at the birth of Messiah had been given a Twix by the Holy Spirit that he was not going to see death until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. He knew he was living in the first advent. And if he knew, then other people could have known as well. And there were prophecies by which they could have calculated these things out. Daniel's 70th week, 70 weeks is critical to that. And they remained largely in, although there was, as if you're familiar with New Testament history, there was a tremendous amount of messianic expectation sort of at a grassroots level. Maybe without understanding and all of that, just as there is at a certain level, there's a certain grassroots understanding that these are the last days. You don't have to be in a sound doctrinal church to figure that out. I figured that out as a year after my salvation, I figured that out. That these are the last days, we don't have forever. And so to live our lives like we do is really a maladjustment and a misstep. So 1 Thessalonians also 5:6, where believers there, Paul commands them to remain alert. So then let us not sleep as the rest, but let us be alert and sober. Recognizing where we are in history, understanding, and as he pointed out to the Thessalonians, I don't have to tell you guys all of this. He'd already briefed them on these things, and that certain times and epochs, as it says here in verse 1, had to come to pass before the day of the Lord. And Paul knew it wasn't in his day. And for those that try to write this off to Paul, Paul thought the rapture was in his day. Well, he writes here about a bunch of times and epochs that have to come to pass before the day of the Lord. That doesn't sound like to me he thought it was next week or next month or next year even. I think Paul was smart enough to know it wasn't going to be in his day. Paul certainly knew by the time he got to prison that he wasn't going to be raptured. I mean, that's very clear. Read 2 Timothy. Paul talks nothing in there about the rapture and the imminent coming of the Lord. He just talks about the fact that he's going to die. And he knows he's going to die. And I don't think these people thought the rapture was in their lifetime. And if they did, they were simply misguided. But I don't see any of the apostles advocating that in any of their writings. That, the Lord can return any second now, you better get ready. That doesn't. They're just telling them, you better know the signs, know the seasons, and be able to figure this out. As Peter says, upon my departure, you better be able to figure these things out. So 65, this information is to arm them with discernment, so that they may not so readily overreact as prophecies are fulfilled and the rapture draws near. You have that extreme as well out there. That people, something happens, oh, that's a prophecy, the Bible prophecy was fulfilled today. Really? And I mean, they see prophecy fulfilled in every event practically that occurs. A gas hit $2 a gallon, that's probably somewhere in the Bible. No, I haven't seen that anywhere. It may hit 3 or 4 or 5, depends on how much they want to jack the price up. How much money do you want to make in the last days and store up for yourselves? Because everything you got right now, you're going to lose in about a few years. Maybe this year, who knows? And can you imagine having all those billions of dollars in the bank? And boom. And right in the midst of all your pursuits in life, boom, it's all gone. And the misery of these people, and imagine the misery of these people, of these unbelievers that live in the lap of luxury and suddenly find themselves in torment in the lake of fire. Their misery will be all the worse because they've had it all. It's not so bad if you just live in a shotgun shack and end up in the lake of fire, I guess. But, you know, if you lived in a mansion and had 3 yachts and gallivanted around the globe whenever you felt like it and drinking a $500 bottle of wine was nothing to you. Well, then, the lake of fire is going to be considerably worse in that regard, if that was what you were used to. So you've got these other people that overreact to this. Oh, the prophecy was fulfilled. Prophecy is not being fulfilled on a daily basis. You're not seeing these little verses. Oh, I found something vague here in Obadiah. No, I don't see that going on either. I mean, I know there's people out there that advocate all that. And some of those people just bring reproach on those of us who try to keep a sane mind with regard to this stuff. They try to sensationalize prophecy. Prophecy is not designed to be sensational. It's just designed to orient you. 66, additionally, knowing what is going to happen in advance is designed to protect the believer from erroneous activity. If he finds himself living in political Babylon, for instance, don't get caught up in the constant thing that is the hallmark of this country, conspicuous consumerism. This does not make people happy. The more they have, the more they want. The more they want, the more they get. The more they get, the less happy they are, and they got to have more. And it's a vicious cycle, and it's a treadmill, and Americans are on it big time. I was flipping around on the news this morning. Oh, Americans are making more money. But as it turns out, we're spending everything we make. Savings have not increased in this country in the last 10 years, even though people are making, in some cases, wild amounts of money more than they were making. And why? Because people are conspicuous consumers. That's all they do. They just consume and consume and keep the wheels of industry turning. And, I mean, we have pounded this till to death, I would hope. I hope believers finally get it through their heads that having things doesn't make you happy. Doesn't make you happy at all. Just more pressure on you, more things you got to pay for, and all of that. Keep it simple, stupid. Simplify your niche. Weed your garden. Get rid of all this excessive stuff that consumes your time and doesn't mean a thing. And you're wiped out at the end of the day, and you're dead dog tired, and what do you got to show for it? Things that you don't even care about? Well, that's not fun to me. That's not living. That's not living at all. Keep it simple. So 67, therefore, while we did not need the summary of events that follow the rapture, it should be plain that God is both generous and wise in providing us with that information, which should enable us to keep things in perspective. And 68, in regard to perspective, we are the most blessed group of believers in the church age, having a great deal of information regarding the greater blessings God has in store for us in the future. And you look at the nature of the church at the end, the Laodicean sort of lukewarm deal. If you can't get people excited about SG3 when it's on their doorstep, how in the world did you think you were going to motivate them 100 years ago? I mean, if people are not excited about things that are actually going to be fulfilled in their lifetime, when were they going to get excited? And that's the challenge, of course, is to stay focused on where we're headed, where we are, and to not be caught up in all the junk that's out there. So 69, in regard to the greater blessings of the millennial reign and the subsequent eternal state, we are not provided with much information, but we are provided with enough to cause us to look forward to them as we make our way through the devil's world. And 70, while not given a lot of space, we are assured of the final triumph of the Lamb of God and the gathering of all God's people into his eternal kingdom. No one falls through the cracks. That was one of the deals that always just used to eat on me as a fundie, because they would pound us over the head with the fact that people were going to hell and it was our fault. And if people are going to hell and it's my fault, that, I mean, I don't know how you sleep at night if it's really your fault. I mean, you wouldn't have a conscience. People are going to hell and it's my fault. And so they'd be out there, you know, they got this one guy, Vineyard, there in Oklahoma City. He'd have them out there on the street corner screaming at traffic as they're going by. This is a great witness for the truth. You're going to hell. You better repent. You know, and they're out there just screaming. People got their windows up. It's 108 degrees, you know. They got their air conditioners on. When I pulled up to them, I always just turned my radio up so I didn't have to hear them. And that sort of mentality. Well, if you really believe people are going to hell and it's your fault, you should be doing that. You better be out on the street corner. If that's your doctrine, if that's your theology. But ultimately, of course, no one falls through the cracks. All those who are positive are making... The names were written down in a book before the foundation of the world, remember? So it's not as though God doesn't know. Now, we don't know, so we fish with doctrine. We're fishers of men. We're witnesses, we're ambassadors, we're fishers of men. We throw out the doctrine. If people are positive, they'll take it at some point. If they're not, you can fish all day long. And if the fish aren't hungry and they aren't biting, you just got hours on a boat. That's all you've got. So we fish with doctrine. We just throw the truth out. Most people aren't going to take it. You got to know that going in, and don't let it discourage you. Most people are not going to take it. I'll tell you that straight up. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few find it. And so don't get discouraged because people aren't positive. All you got to do is concern yourself with you, because you're the only one you're going to answer for at the Bema seat. You're going to stand there all by your little lonesome. And nobody will take credit for your successes, and you won't be able to blame anybody for your failures. It'll be what you did with doctrine of your own volition. All right, verse 5 here. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. The rest is a definite article with loipos, L-O-I-P-O-S, means exactly that. What's left over, the remainder. The remainder of the dead. Now, what we're not told here specifically is that these are unbelievers, but we find that out when they do get resurrected later on in Revelation. And they're standing by the great white throne, and they're all cast into the lake of fire. There's no mention at all of rewards in this section. There's no mention at all. There's only second death. So the rest of the dead, genitive of ho necros, we get our, obviously that's another word we get words from. Necrophilia comes from this, say. Necrotic is the term for dead stuff. Did not live, literally, did not come to life. Again, viewing this as an ingressive aorist, as it probably should be. Did not live as far as or until I create this preposition, A-C-H-R-I, or conjunction rather, until was completed. Teleo, T-E-L-E-O, means to bring something to completion, to wrap it up. The 1,000 years. You got kilioi there with etos. This, and this applied the to-be verb I me, it's elided from this, this, the resurrection. Definite article here with anastasis, A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. This comes from histeme, the verb to stand, and ana, to stand again. And it has the idea of a literal standing. And in a physical body, you can stand. And so this is the term for resurrection. This, the resurrection, the first, protos. P-R-O-T-O-S, that's the ordinal number, the ordinal adjective there. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Well, I guess so. Over these, the second death has no power. Blessed is Makarios. We've seen this word before in Revelation. This deals not only with just the source of happiness and all of that, but it looks at blessing from an ideal state. If a person's really, truly blessed, and people look at people and they observe them, they evaluate, they say, oh, well, they're blessed. Why? Well, they have this or that or whatever. They've achieved some level of prosperity. They've achieved some level of renown. They've achieved this or that or the other thing. And so they look at people and they think they're blessed. But that doesn't mean they're blessed from God's perspective. We're talking here about the term of being blessed from God's perspective, where God has really blessed a person. And one of the things about blessing is, you see it a lot in America because we are such conspicuous consumers, that most people can have all the stuff they want, but they don't have any real capacity for it. They don't have any enjoyment from it. They don't have the capacity to even enjoy it. And if you get overt physical blessings and no capacity to even be content and enjoy them, how valuable are they? That's not blessing. That's just more details that are just adding to your misery. And you've got to have capacity for this stuff. And capacity is generated in life through suffering and some other factors that people don't like to talk about or think about. This develops capacity for life. And people want, you know, all they want is the blessing. They want it to be easy. Well, that gives you no capacity for anything. One of the things you see when people achieve at some level, say win a Super Bowl or something on that order, or say the Tour de France recently, that was just done. And they see, oh, this guy's won 7 in a row. He's great. Yeah, but you weren't out there with him, you know, when he was riding every day and it was 20 degrees and he's putting in 6 hours on a bicycle up and down the Pyrenees or the Alps or over in Colorado where they do a lot of riding too. And so when he wins, he has capacity to enjoy it. He's put in the time. And that involves, again, certain blessings are not appreciated if you don't put in the time to get them. And you don't have any real capacity for them. So blessed and holy. Hagios here. Again, the root of this means to be set apart, to be separate. Holy in the sense of set apart to God here. Blessed and holy, the one having, definite article plus the present active participle of echo, the one having a part. Meros is the noun here, accusative, neuter, singular, and it means exactly that, a piece, a portion, or a part. It talks about something out of a whole. Blessed is the one having a part in the first resurrection, anastasis with protos again, over these. Preposition ep plus the near demonstrative pronoun houtos. These are the blessed and holy ones, the ones having a part in the first resurrection. The second death, you got the ordinal adjective deuteros, deuteros, and then coupled with the noun thanatos. And death, as we know, always involves a separation of some sort. And we'll deal with that. We're going to be reviewing the doctrine of deaths. And we don't have to guess what the second death is because it's defined for us in chapter 21, verse 8. And actually it's defined later in this chapter too, but now that I look at it, it's also defined in 2014. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. But for the cowardly, and in 21:8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so we understand the concept of death, but largely we understand it from a physical perspective. We have seen people die. We understand what physical death is. The soul leaves the body. There's a separation there. The physical body dies, returns to the dust from which it was created. Again, while the body is a magnificent device, the reality is it's just very sophisticated dust. And so people, if they're going to be impressed, they ought to be impressed with anybody that could build something like this out of dust. And he formed man from the dust of the ground. We saw that in Genesis. Took existing materials, the constituent elements that he needed, and fashioned the human body. And it is an amazing thing. There is no doubt. So the first death we understand. Well, how do you communicate the second death? See, the second death is one of the things we understand about the first death from a human perspective is that it's permanent, it's final. Once you die, you die. There's no coming back. Other than outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no one has ever permanently come back from the dead. There have been deals of resuscitation. Prophets in the Old Testament raised people from the dead, but they died again. And there was no coming back then. We saw Jesus did that a number of times in his ministry. People were raised from the dead. Paul did it when that boy fell asleep in Bible class. So, you know, he died. That's a lesson. Think of that when you're feeling tired. Hey, I might fall out of my chair and break my neck. Ron may not be able to raise me from the dead. Not Paul. You might just have to stay dead if you fall out of your chair in Bible class. So we understand the first death. But how do you communicate the second death? The permanent, final separation from God for all eternity. That's a much bigger concept to try to get your mind around. And all that entails. And there's a certain mystery, one of the things that you see, we understand about the first death. There's a certain mystery about it. Man has a certain fear of it. The very concept of death inspires fear in man. Man doesn't see death as a good thing at any level. There isn't anybody that I know of that thinks of death in a positive light. Oh, death, that's great stuff. I wish we could have more of that. Normally it's the opposite. So they're quite put out about death. It really bothers them. This is why we've got all these longevity clinics. We're going to make you live forever. We're going to reverse the aging process. Ha, ha, ha. No, you're not. You're not going to do it. You're destined to perish. Your body's destined to perish, and that's the way it is. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So here we see these. We have the second death defined for us, so we don't have to. This is one of the terms where Revelation defines itself. Over these, the second death does not have negative U plus the present indicative of echo to have. Does not have any authority or power, exousia. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. Authority, power, or dominion. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. But here, strong adversity, Allah. But they will be future indicative of Aini. And it's intriguing. I mean, it doesn't have a lot of necessarily theological issues here. But you see this, he jumps from an aorist. The rest of the dead did not live. That's an aorist. And then he goes into a present participle. Blessed and holy, the one having a part. Then goes to a present indicative of echo. And now here to a future. But they will be future indicative of the to be verb I mean. They will be priests, hierus, H-I-E-R-E-U-S, missed one there. They will be priests of God, theos, and we should understand what a priest is. The concept of a priest is one who represents men to God and God to men. The priest is, in a way, an intermediary, we might say. If you keep that in perspective, not intermediary in the way the Catholic Church uses the term. That priests forgive sin and all of that. There's nothing biblical about that at all. And you don't have to confess to priests. But we do recognize that the priests are there to offer to God what it is he wants and to represent God to those who may not know him. And so here you have what it looks to me to be pretty much a universal priesthood through the first resurrection. And anybody that's got a part in that, and again, a royal priesthood, because as we see in verse 6, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And the concept of reign is the implication of royalty, of kingship. So they will be priests of God and of Christ. Here a distinction made between the Father and the Son, Ho Christos, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And they will reign as Basileo with him in context would have to be the Christ. Because the emphasis on the millennial kingdom is going to be on the Son and his rulership over planet Earth. And it's going to be the rule of God the Son now manifest for all to see. When you get into the eternal state, it's like there's a co-rulership. If you look ahead into chapter 21, when you deal with the temple, say in verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. It appears to be a joint situation. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Apparently, both are operative in here, as we will see. And so, at some point, we know that, in a technical sort of maybe legal sense, the Son gives up the rule of the kingdom back to the Father. And apparently then it is a joint situation from then through all eternity. So they will reign with him. Again, I would take this near antecedent with Christ. That's the emphasis of the millennium. And then you've got kilioi, again, 1,000 etos, the word years. Well, we've only got about 4 minutes, so I'm not going to dive into this tonight. So we will pick up here and be ready to do these verses tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.